please join with me in the responsive reading of Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18. Let us together share and read the word of the Lord. Lord, you have searched me out and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Indeed, there is not a word on my lips, but you, O Lord, know it all together.
Lay your hand.
Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it.
Where can I go then from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?
If I climb up to heaven, you are there. If I make the grave my bed, you are there also.
If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea,
even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me fast.
If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light around me turns to night.
Darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light to you are both alike.
You yourself created my inmost parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb.
I will thank you because I am marvelously made. Your works are wonderful. I know it full well.
My body was not hidden from you while I was being made in secret and woven in the depths of the earth.
Your eyes beheld my limbs, yet unfinished in the womb. All of them were written in your book. They were fashioned day by day, when as yet there was none of them.
How deep I find your thoughts, O God! How great is the sum of them!
If I were to count them, they would be more in number than the sand. To count them all, my lifespan would need to be like yours. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our focus today is on the Bible, and so we begin with a short Bible quiz. This is, again, in Laura's tradition, an interactive part of the service. How many Gospels are there?
Four.
And their names are? Good, you're passing. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. All right, let me mention some books of the Bible. You tell me if they're in the Old or the New Testament. Ruth. Jonah, Jude, Titus, Hezekiah. Oh, there is no book of Hezekiah. Sorry, that's a trick one. That's an old church camp joke. There is no book of Hezekiah. I don't want to make any negative assumptions about your biblical literacy, but it is safe to say that for most people today, and people of faith, the Bible is pretty much an unread classic. We are people who are called to be guided by God's Word. We are people and nations called to shape our actions, our public policies, our best efforts in community by God's Word. But that's difficult if we don't know God's Word. We even ask the question, okay, how is this supposed to happen? How is it possible if, to a large extent, we are not well informed or even illiterate about what's included in the Bible? The short answer is that people need to be encouraged to read Scripture, to fall back into the discipline of reading through the Bible, and for churches to encourage and to offer sincere Bible study opportunities. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, God's Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Only through reading and study is it possible for that light to shine around us and to guide us as we make our decisions. Now, having said that, it is at times difficult to read Scripture because there are times when it seems to contradict itself in its message. As an example, Tuesday of this week, August 31st, marks the date when the last official combat troops are out of Iraq. As of September 1st, the 50,000 troops still present in Iraq are broken into six brigades, with primary tasks being training to work with the indigenous armies and neighborhoods. That's a far smaller number than the original 140,000 troops that were in Iraq, and in many cases with explicit combat orders. Now, Christians can celebrate that date and see it as a movement from an attitude and actions of war towards attitudes and actions of peace. And they can flip through the Old Testament and they can turn to Micah chapter 4, verse 3, where it says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore." But if they slipped on the way to Micah and stopped at Joel and read Joel 3, verse 10, it would say, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, 'I am a warrior.'" So which verse should guide public policy? Scripture was never designed for our modern soundbite age. It was never intended to be reduced to small slogans that can be applied to solve complicated problems. There are three general rules, and I'll have you say them with me. You read the verses in light of the chapter. Verses in light of the chapter. You then read the chapters in light of the books. Chapters in light of the books. And then you read the books in light of what's contained in the entire Bible. Books in light of the Bible. You start by reading Scripture always within its own context. Understand its setting, and then you move from there to apply it to our setting and to our needs and concerns. And by doing that, by reading verses in light of chapters, chapters in light of books, and books in light of the entire Bible, then the Bible can become a light that guides us, that inspires us, and not just a puny flashlight you keep on your keychain for times of emergency that you flick on as needed. Now, I want us to look at two case studies based on the scriptures that we've heard today in our service. The first is from the book of Daniel, chapter 1. That's a fascinating tale. As you heard it in a superficial way, it tells of how Daniel and three young men are brought into the king of Babylon's household. But they refuse to eat the rations of royal food and wine that were provided for them, and instead insisted that they be fed a vegetarian diet. Now, that's a very quick summary, but you need to read the passage in a little more detail. Daniel and his friends were taken into exile by a Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar. He did this after he destroyed their homes, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They were then brought to serve in the king's palace to learn the language and the customs of the Babylonians, which in effect meant they were being told to reject their Jewish identity, to reject their heritage for the new land. To disobey Nebuchadnezzar would mean that they would be killed, for they had no rights. But Daniel sought out a middle option. He requested a different diet, one that would set him apart from the others in the royal household, even as he was in principle obeying the rules of the new king. Now, if anyone thought vegan diets were a modern fad, this is biblical proof that it has a long and illustrious history. So out of that passage, verse 12 and 13, Daniel said, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with the appearance of the young men who eat the royal rations, and then deal with your servants according to what you observe." Read the verses in light of the chapter. This passage in this chapter can open up fascinating discussions about our own choices about what we eat, how dietary choices clearly affect our health, but also reflect aspects of our faith lives. That discussion could prompt us to look for similarities with other world religions like Hinduism that have long sought paths of faithfulness through the practices of vegetarian eating habits. It might help us then see commonality with people around the world. Then, read the chapter in light of the whole book. The book of Daniel contains numerous stories about how God protected the prophet in times of need and gave Daniel great wisdom. Daniel was protected when he was thrown into the lion's den. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whose names we heard in this chapter, were preserved later on when they were tested and thrown into a hot cauldron of fire. The message of the vegetarian meals of Daniel 1, the Daniel in the lion's den of chapter 6, the apocalyptic visions of the latter chapters of the entire book, all have the same fundamental message. God is there and will protect and provide for God's people, especially when they are oppressed and suffering under injustice. The entire book then was seen as this message of hope for the Jewish exiles, the Jewish remnants, living either under foreign domination with foreign rulers or literally having to survive in foreign lands. The message of the entire book. Now read the book in light of the whole Bible. The vegetarianism of Daniel 1 calls to mind, or should call to mind, all the food restrictions that fill up those chapters in the Old Testament, the kosher requirements of the laws of Moses and Leviticus. But now, rather than dismissing those food laws as simply the unusual practices of Orthodox Jews, we need to see it and appreciate it as one way to be dedicated to God in a world that is full of both unholy and unhealthy habits and false gods. We can learn to see how the simple act of putting food on the table can be a type of prayer to God, can be an expression of what we value and identify whom we serve in the best sense of all those chapters of the Hebrew Scriptures. And then as we go further into the New Testament, we learn that being set apart to serve God involves not only what you eat, but also how you live. And then more importantly, how we care for those around us. Putting food on a plate that honors God is one thing. Sharing that food so that all are fed is a greater thing. And in doing that, and in understanding that through this passage of Scripture, suddenly then its light shines around us. And it guides us and nourishes us deeply. Now the second case study is Psalm 139. I'm going to focus on two verses out of this psalm. In light of the harder topic of abortion. Now, abortion is a thorny topic to discuss, if we even talk about it at all. But it does come up in faith circles, and people do turn to Scripture. So begin with the definition. Abortion is seen and understood as the termination of a pregnancy by the removal from a woman's uterus of an embryo or a fetus. Now, an abortion can occur naturally, spontaneously, in processes that we've called miscarriages. It can also be induced by medical procedures, whether through the taking of pills that causes the embryo to dislodge and abort, or through suction aspiration, or by dilation and curettage, DNC procedures. Now, I need you to picture two sets of information, because that's often how we approach topics like this. A perhaps spiritual, scriptural perspective, and a more secular or scientific perspective. In the middle of Psalm 139, around verse 13, it says, "For it was you, God, who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb, and my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, for your eyes beheld my unformed substance." Now, the verses in the psalm are describing how God's awareness of us includes not only our life from birth onward, but also a time prior to our birth when we were being knit together in our mother's wombs. Our faith then not only involves the seasons of life and death, but also the periods on either side. The periods prior to life with its mystery of conception, pregnancy, and birth itself. But the words in Psalm 139 are not scientific words. They're not biological words in the way we tend to use them. They are poetic and theological. They are not about us. They're not about abortion policy. They're about God. It's the effort of the psalmist to describe how God's knowledge far exceeds our own. How, as Heather said, there is no place we can go to be beyond God's care or God's love. And that knowledge extends beyond the normal boundaries that we associate with human life. By affirming that God's knowledge goes to either side, it gives us comfort. It gives us something to give us hope and assurances when, during the pathways of life, we are troubled or disturbed. Now, from a more secular perspective, there's a sampling of data and there's much that can be said on this topic. Abortion remains one of the most common surgical procedures that occur to women in the world today. It's estimated that up to one-third of all women below the age of 45 will have some form of an abortion. Worldwide, about 42 million abortions occur, and about half of those are done by unsafe procedures. And through the unsafe procedures, each year, a Canadian medical journal has estimated about 7,000 women die and 5 million disabilities occur. The majority of abortions occur within the first 9 weeks of a pregnancy, with over close to 90% occurring within the first 12 weeks of any pregnancy. Only about 1.4% occur at the very late part of a pregnancy cycle, after the 21st week. Now, what has struck me, though, in an article I read last month about this, is that for all the fervor on this topic, for all the energy and effort we've put into this scenario, the number of abortions performed annually in the United States has held steady for almost 30 years. There were roughly 1.3 million abortions in the United States in 1977, an estimated 1.2 million in 2007. So all the expense, all the political heat, all the anger, all the divisiveness hasn't affected the fundamental question or reality associated with abortion. So from a faith side, as we're weighing out these pools of information, perhaps the question is, are we asking the right questions? Are we approaching this topic from a way that takes into its heart the full message of Scripture? In this case, I'm proud of our denomination. As Presbyterians, we have said consistently, Scripture calls us to respect women and children. And that respect extends to both of them through all the seasons of life and through all the seasons of pregnancy. And to acknowledge that there is a holy mystery at work here, a mystery of life and spirit and consciousness coming together with that result being a child, and doing so in ways we cannot fully diagnose or dissect or understand. But for our denomination, the position on abortion has consistently been that the decision to artificially terminate a pregnancy is an intense ethical decision that is to be reached by a mother in consultation with those she trusts, with doctors, with family, with times of prayer and reflection. And it's not to be something that is predetermined or preordained by national laws. Rather than using abortion positions as litmus tests for one's political orthodoxy, we're challenged as Christians to constantly take a step back, to be concerned about and address the circumstances that bring women to the situation where they're having to ask about abortions, to weigh that within the scenarios of their own lives and situations. And we need to do that and have that conversation knowing that poverty and abuse and domestic violence and racism and unjust social situations often make it impossible for women to freely choose what is in their best interest, both for themselves and for the potential life within. Now, based on what's read in Scripture, it's true. Sincere people of faith can disagree on how that translates into policy and action. But the psalm talks of this Creator, the God who is the Lord of life, of all life, human and non-human. The Lord who is Lord of all stages of life, pre-birth, healthy born, infirm born, healthy growth, growth with infirmity, agedness, infirmity, death, and even that chapter beyond our sight, but which in our hearts we see as that time when we are reunited and restored with God. The mystery at work here compels us not to sharpen our focus too tightly, but instead to be as open as the Scripture has guided us to be. The frustrated potentials of life are many. The frustrated potentials of life are many. Yet somehow, all incompleteness in this life finds its completion in God, in God's time, in God's realm, in God's love. Psalm 119:105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Read God's word in light of the whole words, the whole story, the whole promise that is included there. And read those words in light of the Word made flesh, Jesus, the incarnation, the fulfillment and expression of God's word, the Christ, the resurrection, the new life that expands and shatters any attempt to restrain and restrict God to something less than God's own glory. For Christ is the lamp and the light of the world. Thanks be to God for God's Son and for God's Word. Amen.